There is a silent killer in the United States. Every day it claims another life. The numbers are piling up, and dangerously so. It's become an epidemic, and yet nobody is paying much attention. Nobody, not even the CDC, is able to tally all of the victims. It is a virus of sorts. It works its way inside us, and then it takes hold of us, and it spreads like a deadly cancer, infecting everything, not just our health, but our work and our families and our friends. It is utterly toxic. And one of the most insidious forms of this disease is how hard, in fact, it is to detect. Sadly, for some, it can be tragically clear, and yet for so many, they don't realize they're infected with it until it's too late. In fact, one of the most perverse aspects of the disease, this killer, is that it presents itself. It in fact, disguises itself in the form of great health. Those stricken with it, they actually don't look sick. In fact, outwardly, one of the manifestations of this killer is that those infected with it seem to be doing exceptionally well. You could be infected with it right now. And none of us, just by looking at you, would necessarily know. It strikes the rich and the poor, the weak and the strong, all alike. And there's no pill, there's no medical treatment, there's no regimen that has had any success. Do you know the disease I'm speaking of? Are you familiar with it? It's what one doctor has coined affluenza. I didn't say influenza. This isn't a medical doctor. I'm not talking about the flu. This research, in fact, has come from a world-renowned psychologist who, after years of research in the United States, concluded that we are suffering from a deadly and obsessive pursuit of affluence or wealth. She even published a book about it, The Golden Ghetto. And at this point, some of you may be thinking, oh, phew. I thought Brad was talking about a real disease, something where I was going to have to go out and buy a bunch of canned goods and surgical masks for the next year. But in fact, friends, I think that's actually what makes it so dangerous. Because I say that, and some of you did take a deep breath. But let me assure you, while it's not a biological agent, that doesn't mean this disease is any less deadly. For every day, it ruins marriages, it ruins careers, it literally claims lives. And while it's not, in fact, something that travels through the air, that doesn't mean it's necessarily any less contagious. Because, metaphorically speaking, we breathe it in, and we can pass it along just like any other communicable disease. So how do you know if you suffer from this disease of affluenza? And if you do, how can you fight it? How do you kill it before it begins to kill you? Well, friends, that's what we want to be thinking about this morning as we return to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. If you have a Bible, let me encourage you to turn there now to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you don't happen to have a Bible with you, we provide red Bibles in the seat backs before you, and you can find our passage this morning we're going to begin with on page 555. We're actually going to start in chapter 5, so if you've got a Bible, again, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, page 555 there in the red seatback Bibles. And as you turn, just a reminder, if you're visiting with us, we started this series last week, and we noted that Ecclesiastes falls into that category of wisdom literature. You know, and the point of wisdom literature, it's practical, it's personal. It is to teach us the art of living well in God's world. That's what it's there to do, to teach us the art of what it looks like to live well in God's world. And Job does it from that perspective of one who has lost it all. Ecclesiastes does it from that perspective of one who has it all. And our author, likely King Solomon, as we saw last week, this guy, in fact, did have it all. He had everything. He boasted all the wealth and the wisdom, all the power, all the pleasure that anyone could possibly ask for in this life. He had it, and he sought after it, assuming, just as we so often do, that the pursuit of those things would bring meaning and pleasure and significance to his life. And so what happened when he got it? When he got all of these things he so desperately wanted, what happened? Well, that's what Ecclesiastes is all about. For Solomon learned that life's rewards are not always where we would expect to find them. And in this sense, Ecclesiastes is a book of corrective wisdom as we are led through the afterthoughts of a misspent life. For as he surveys his life, as he looks back at all of his failed pursuits, he comes to this basic conclusion, kind of a summary of the book. Our lives are fleeting gifts to be enjoyed for God, not so that we can become like God. Our lives are fleeting gifts to be enjoyed for God, not so that we can become like God. Now, structurally, Solomon, what he does is he moves into and out of these various failed pursuits for meaning. And so instead of, again, preaching through it chapter by chapter, just linearly, as we said last week, we're going to do this more thematically, and we're going to look at these topics as they come up. And last week, we thought of Solomon's pursuit of meaning through pleasure or fun, and this morning, we're going to think about it through the lens of fortune. And what we want to do is go back to that disease of affluenza, and we want to think first about the curse, and then secondly, about the cure. So if you're taking notes, the two basic points for this morning, the curse of this disease, affluenza, and then the cure for affluenza. So let's first begin. Let's look at the curse, the curse. Now, at this point, many of you are saying, okay, I know that says out loud, but I just want to say, hey, wait a minute. Wealth, fortune, you're standing up there to tell me that such things are, in fact, a curse. Well, if it's a curse, you're thinking, that's one I would happily bear. Right, show me the money. I'd love to take that curse off your hands. You know, Bo Derek once said, whoever said money can't buy you happiness simply didn't know where to go shopping. And maybe you agree. But let's hear from our guide. Let's go back to the sage Solomon himself. Look down with me to chapter 5. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. We're going to start reading there. Beginning in verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Well, friends, right here we once again come face to face with that great tension in Ecclesiastes, the impending and crushing inevitability of our own deaths. If you think back last week to how chapter 1, really verses 2 through 11, how they opened, the basic message of the book as it opened is you will die and you will be forgotten. That's how the book opens. And yet we see it again right here. He comes back to this theme again, verse 16. He says, this also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? You will die. And what do you have to show for it? He's saying nothing. It's, again, it's madness. We can't stomach it. And though our lives are but on loan, We want to be owners of them. We want to make our homes here. We want to establish this and bring some permanence to our lives. So we seek to fill them with anything that provides us meaning and purpose and stability, whether it's the homes we build, the things we acquire, all the careers we work so hard at constructing for ourselves, the families we invest in. Through distraction and diversion, we're trying to escape the punishing reality that perhaps one day, even one day soon, it all will come to a sudden and brutal end. And for some, the answer is easy. In the midst of that, the escape, the pursuit, is to make the most of this life by acquiring the most in this life. That's where they run. That's their pursuit. To make the most of this life, they seek to acquire the most out of it. And what do we gain for all the toil under the sun? Well, here I think we learn three things. So for those meticulous note takers, we're thinking about the curse of this disease. Well, we notice three things about this curse of affluenza, this obsessive pursuit of wealth. The first thing we see is wealth is often lacking. Second, it is often lost. Third, it is always left. Often lacking, always lost, always left. First, he helps us see, for those under this curse, struggling with this disease, wealth is often lacking. It's often lacking in the sense that it leaves us wanting. It does not satisfy. So look back to chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Right? He couldn't put it any more plainly and clearly. Will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. He says the same thing earlier. If you've been reading through the book this week, flip back a page or so. Chapter 4, verse 7. Look back with me there. Chapter 4, verse 7. We read again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, as in no companion, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches. So that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. You see, right here we're given the picture of a man who has no time for family. They would only slow him down. This is the kind of man who would have no time for friends either. They would just require too much of him. They would just be an encumbrance in his own life. This is the kind of guy who would work late into the night. The kind of guy who would eat at restaurants, but always at a table for one. He has no real interest in others, but of course, as he has no interest to eat with them, they would have no interest in eating with him. And though this man could have anything he wants, he has no need to spend it on anyone. He has no one even to enjoy it with. Now later, perhaps he's saying, you know, once I arrive, once I'm able to establish myself, once I'm able to make that mark, then I will slow down, right? Then I will settle down. But such a day, Solomon is saying, such a day will never come because that day will never arrive because there never will be enough, never enough to satisfy the eyes. And yet all the sacrifices, all for what? Because Solomon's saying before he knows it, he'll be dead. And what will all of his toil have achieved? Nothing but a few zeros on a balance sheet and a score of worthless frequent flyer miles. That's all he has. At the end of the day, that's it. After all of his toil, here is a man who seemed to know the price of everything and yet the value of nothing. It is madness. And yet that's exactly how he and so many of us and spend our own lives. His point is that the pursuit of wealth is never ending. You know, J.D. Rockefeller was once asked, how much money does it take to make a man truly happy? Do you know what he said? Just one more dollar. Just one more dollar. Just one more. We tell ourselves, just that one more, and then it will be enough. But of course, he's helping us see it never is. Because in that race for fortune, the finish line in that race is always just out of reach. The goalposts, they're ever shifting, always moving back, always moving just away from us. You know, not long ago, the Gates Foundation did a major study on the ultra wealthy. And they did the study of those who had tens, if not hundreds of millions of dollars. And what did they find? Well, to quote from the study, the respondents turned out to be a generally dissatisfied lot, whose money had contributed to deep anxieties involving love and work and family. Indeed, they are frequently dissatisfied even with their sizable fortunes. They reported, many, that they wouldn't feel financially secure until they had just a billion in the bank. That's what they thought they needed. The ultra wealthy, not satisfied because it wasn't enough. They would need 2 to 3 times, most were saying. Some even a billion in the bank. The writer for The Atlantic, who was writing on this study, at the conclusion of it, he just wrote, "Here were people who could purchase anything they could ever want and whose wealth was widely envied. And even they weren't content. At the end of the day, I was just happy to end this research because it was all so depressing." Right? That's what Solomon is helping us to see. Madness. They don't have enough. Chasing after the wind. That's the curse of all those who are afflicted with this disease. You know, it's why the Roman philosopher Seneca would write, "It is not the man who has too little, but the man who craves more that is in fact so poor." Friend, do you believe this morning that life's satisfaction, that your contentment lies just around the corner, just around the bend, with that new promotion, with that new raise, maybe with some future windfall that's coming your way? Oh, friend, if you are still under the illusion that financial success is what will bring you lasting satisfaction, Solomon's saying, yet you've swallowed the pill. You've drunk the Kool-Aid. You've fallen under the curse. You have the disease. Strive all you want. You will never arrive, he says. For the only thing worse than the addiction that money brings is the emptiness that it will leave. But it's not just that wealth is that which leaves us lacking. He says the curse actually runs even deeper than that. That secondly, we see wealth is, it's often lost. It's often lost. So flip back forward with me to chapter 5 that we read together. Flip forward into chapter 5. That passage opens in verses 8 and 9 somewhat enigmatically. We're not sure exactly what he's referencing, but if we take some of the images, this picture of a province, you got a jurisdiction, and the oppression of the poor, and you have high officials, people in authority, you even have a king mentioned. It seems that he's speaking to some kind of financial oppression and injustice at a national level. Something takes place like at a larger corporate level. And I think here what we're being confronted with is the cold, hard reality that even those who don't possess much, the poor, as he says, they don't possess much, but even they can still lose what they have. Right? Vanity, futility, a striving after the wind, whether it's through excessive taxation, through outright appropriation, what little wealth they have, he's saying even the poor can be oppressed and they can have it taken from them. You know, friend, that's something we see in our own day. You know, as we just look at the world around us, whether or not you take Venezuela, whether or not you take North Korea, largely socialist countries that have utterly fleeced their people in order to amass large fortunes for the few in power. It didn't just happen in Solomon's day. It happens in our own day. But it's not just what happens at the national level. At the individual level, look down with me to chapter 5, verse 13. Look down with me to 5:13. We read that riches were kept. And then verse 14, those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing, as in nothing left after this in his hand. You know, it was 10 years ago that Bernie Madoff became a household name. Here was a man who had held himself out to be an investment genius, a guru of sorts, a guy who could actually make money in any market and do so consistently and faithfully and well. And everyone believed him. It looked so safe. Retirees invested their entire fortunes with him. It was an investment, and I was in the investment world at the time. I remember talking to folks in Merrill Lynch out of New York, and they were also struck, right? What a sure thing this looked to be. And yet, of course, if you know the story, it turns out it wasn't such a sure thing. For in the market crash of late 2008 into 2009, it all went belly up, and he was unmasked as the perpetrator of the largest Ponzi scheme ever recorded, some $65 billion. Lost, spent, disappeared. Banks are still, he was even on NPR this last week, banks still trying to recover some of those assets for all those who lost everything. Well, friend, even in my own life, you know, coming out of college, saving some money, I'm in the investment world, I'm young, markets are roaring, late 99, I've got about $10,000 together. What do? I invest money. I'll put it to work. And you know what? That money, that $10,000, grew to $120,000 in just about a year. Now, it's not that I was actually that good, just to be really clear. The markets were just roaring. But then what did I do? It's 2001. I'm leaving all that. I go into ministry. You know, I'm not really paying that close attention anymore to my statements. I got other things going on in my life. And lo and behold, the next thing I do is I look, I get some statements in the mail, and that $10,000 that went to $120,000 was now just under $5,000. It happens. We lose it in bad ventures. We make mistakes. And that's the way it is with wealth. We can acquire it. And once our hands are on it, we think we own it. We think it's ours. But just like that, poof, it can disappear. It can be gone, often through no fault of our own. Think of PG&E, electric utilities, the proverbial investments of widows and orphans. Everyone invests in something safe like that. Bankruptcy this week. Who could have predicted it? It's vanity, futility, madness. He's saying that's just the way it is with wealth. So often it is lost. We can't depend upon it. And yet, even more importantly, wealth, he's going to say thirdly, wealth is always left. It is always left. If we don't lose it, we will leave it. There is no question about it. Chapter 5, verse 15. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. Friends, ancient Egyptian royalty, right, the pharaohs, they would often bury with them, like in their tombs, they would bury and bring into those tombs all of their possessions, all of they had, even their servants, in the expectation that those things would join them in the afterlife, in the next life. But see, Psalm is helping us see that in the Bible, all that you amass and all that you can acquire in this life, you can't take it with you into the next life. You can't bring it with you. It's what Paul highlights later in 1 Timothy 6. If you want to read a great commentary effectively on this teaching of fortune from Ephesians, go read Ephesians 6. He says, Paul does, we brought nothing into this world. We can take nothing out of this world. So Solomon's saying, okay, we bring nothing in, we can take nothing out of this world, so then why would you spend all of your time accumulating the stuff of this world? In what world does that actually make any sense? Why would you gather what you have to immediately give up upon death? You know, we read earlier in the service Jesus' parable from Luke 12. To the one who would believe life consists in the abundance of his possessions, to the one who built bigger barns, larger homes, a larger garage, a bigger safe in the house, to the one who's opening more bank accounts and more investment accounts to amass all their stuff, Jesus says to that one fool, this night your soul is required of you. And whose then will they be? Whose will they be? You can't take them with you. Do you see the vanity? Do you see the futility of it all? All the fruit of our labors, they will go to somebody else. They'll be enjoyed by somebody else. If you keep reading on in Ecclesiastes, look at chapter 6, verse 2. We read, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. He's going to go on to talk about the man's death, and there's no one there to celebrate it with him. He's not able to take any of it with him. Do you see and do you feel the sting of it all? Can you observe the foolishness, even the stupidity of it all? Our sage is looking at us, and he is saying, why do you wear yourselves out gathering what you must so quickly then turn around and give up? Why do you do it? Why do you keep doing it? Why would you worry yourself and wear yourself out to be the richest man in a cemetery? It makes no sense. Death is the great equalizer. We all go into the grave, and we go in with nothing. We take into it nada. Now, we like to measure life in terms of what we possess. I think it was Ted Turner, the business mogul, who once said, if life is a game, money is how I intend to keep score. Many of us get what he says, and we know what he means. But Solomon says, come with me. Let me once again, let me lead you to a funeral. I want you to stand by a graveside. And at that graveside, I want you there to learn how to live. You don't need to go to a class on professional development. You don't need to visit a life coach. You need to go, and you need to visit a cemetery. That's where you need to go. You need to take a moment and ponder where you will be in order to learn today who you should be. That's what he's saying. We will learn to live under the sun when we stop and contemplate that day, so to speak, when there will be no more sun. Because life's rewards are, again, often not found in where we expect them. And so to sum up what Solomon is teaching us on this curse of wealth, this affluenza, he's saying the more you have, the more you'll want. And the more you have, the more others will come after it. And the more you have, the more you have to lose. And the more you have, the more you absolutely will leave. Friend, in what world is that a good trade-off? In what world are like, yeah, I'm going to give myself to that? It doesn't make sense. And yet we still buy into that line that if I just had a bit more, it would satisfy. And that's the disease. That's the curse of affluenza. Friend, are you infected with it? Is that in your own soul? Well, if so, what's the cure? Let's move on to point two, the cure for this disease. For all who have fallen under the spell, all who are afflicted, he gives really two courses of treatment. So once again, you're hearing two subpoints to point two for you very copious note takers. Be satisfied with what you have and share what you have. That's his basic exhortation. That's his cure to those afflicted with this disease. Be satisfied with what you have and share what you have. First, let's think of what he says about being satisfied with what you have, being satisfied with it. How does our sage finish this descent into the financial futility that he's presented for us? Look down at me, chapter 5, verse 18. He finishes with much vexation and sickness in 17, and he says in 18, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. It's his gift. He will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. You see, he's saying your wealth, your fortune, however great it is, however small it may seem, he's saying that's God's gift to you. It's his gift to you. And he means that to be a blessing to you. He wants you to be content with his gifts, not simply striving and longing after better or more of those gifts. And I think, in other words, this gets us back to the heart of the sermon and what Solomon is trying to teach us about wealth and fortune. And he's trying to teach us that wealth is God's gift to us, not his goal for us. He's trying to teach us wealth is God's gift to us, not his goal for us. He says, so be satisfied with what you have. Because not only is fortune fleeting, But if we make it our end, if it becomes our goalposts, it will become spiritually destructive, he says. We read in 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Paul again recognizing when wealth is our goal, it becomes toxic. It's like a spiritual acid that eats away slowly at our own commitment to Christ. It means we are trying to put our trust in God and yet also trying to put our trust in something else. And that's not possible, Jesus says, because you cannot serve both God and money. You cannot do both at the same time. One will necessarily win out. That's why the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 13:5, "Keep your life free, not from money, but from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" You know, I think the truth is most of us don't have all we think we need. We don't have it. But our sage has already said, you know what? Getting what you want, it's not going to satiate those wants. It's not going to meet that need. There will always be something else, always something more, something just beyond your grasp. He wants us to see that until we can learn to be content with what we have, we will never be content with having any more. Until we learn to be content with what God has given, what we have, we will never be content with having any more. You know, there's an old Puritan, Jeremiah Burroughs, who wrote a good bit on contentment in the Christian life. And he put it like this: "The key to contentment is learning that it comes not through addition, but actually through subtraction." We think we have to raise our fortunes and we have to raise them up to meet our desires. And yet, he's saying, no, listen, that's a fool's errand. The key is to bring our desires down to our fortunes. You can try and accumulate more, or you can learn to desire less. You know, another has put it like this: "True wealth consists not in having greater possessions, but in having fewer wants." You know, for years, I traveled with lots of stuff. Lots of stuff. I remember my wife and I going overseas once. And I think always worried that I wouldn't have something that I would need, or that, you know, maybe I might tear something or something might get filthy dirty. I'd always pack lots of stuff. There was the big roller bag, and then there was the duffel bag, and then there were the backpacks, and then it was lots of stuff. Like a pack mule can at least move. I could barely turn my head. And I thought I would need it. I thought I might need these things as I went. I tried to take it all with me. And it wasn't until I was standing at the airport one day and I saw someone else in line in front of me. And they were in the same lot that I always find myself in. You know, they're going and the line moves, and so he grabs one bag and goes back and gets the other one, goes back and gets the other one. And he finally gets up to the counter. You know, and he gets there and then he puts the bag up and it's too heavy, right? So what's he doing? He's pulling it off. He's taking out all of his stuff. He's got three bags open, moving things around, gear, trying to figure it out. It looked really pathetic. And I realized in that moment, oh my word, that is who I am. I do the same thing. The same thing. And then this other guy comes, one bag over his shoulder, another small one by his side, doesn't even go to the counter, goes to the kiosk, checks in, grabs his boarding pass, walks on smoothly, easily to security like it's no big deal. And in that moment, I realized the futility of all that I had been doing. And I committed to travel light. No more. Half the stuff I didn't need, and you know what? If it's really that important, chances are I could probably find it when I get there. Friend, you see how it's like that in the Christian life? We amass all this stuff thinking we have to have it, thinking it will satisfy, thinking somehow all this stuff is going to help us along the way. But all it does is it weighs us down, it slows us down. It simply creates further burdens and anxieties and stresses. We've got to learn the freedom of what it is to travel light. We need to learn the joy of having more by needing less. That's part of the joy we have to learn in the Christian life. But you can only have that joy, you can only know that, if you know that where you're headed has everything that you will ever need. If you know that, you can pack as light as you want. You know, there's an expression the Apostle Paul uses that I love. When he's talking about the goodness of God to us, he refers to the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable riches, he says. And I love that expression, unsearchable riches. You can't find an end to them. They cannot be counted. For though this world will hold out many wants, Paul's saying, Christ, yeah, he meets your every need. You don't need to worry. He's gotcha. He knows. So our need for belonging, our need for acceptance, our need for forgiveness, our need for reconciliation, our need for peace, our need for security, our need for love, all those things that money really can't buy for you. We try to use the currency of wealth to acquire those things, and it doesn't work, and we wonder why, and it's because we've got the wrong currency, and we've got the wrong guy. We're looking to this world to satisfy, and he's saying the unsearchable riches of Christ are what satisfy. He alone is who provides what we so desperately need. And so we come empty-handed to Christ, and we come knowing we possess nothing and that he has everything. You know, the Bible is clear. Ecclesiastes assumes this. You know, it's just good to know. It's clear that the Bible says that we've all rebelled against God. We've all sinned against God, which means we have sought every form of satisfaction. We have sought those in things, and we have not sought them in him. And to quote our sage, he says, that is in fact what is most grievous. That is the greatest evil under the sun. That is the quest to seek satisfaction in the things of this world and not in Christ. That's the great evil under the sun, and that's what leaves us truly vain and exhausted and empty. And yet in love, God sent his son. He sent him and he sent his son, and he lived in this under the sun world that Ecclesiastes talks about, all this toiling and striving, and he lived among us. And then on the cross, he willingly died for us, suffering for us. And then he rose from the grave, escaping this under the sun life and all of that condemnation, rose to the right hand of the Father. And there at the Father's right hand, he ever lives to intercede for his people. All of the debts that we have accrued, he bore them for us so that if we would turn from our sin, if we would trust in him and look to him, we could know everlasting life. That's the hope the gospel points out. That's what Solomon is trying to do, get us to the end of ourselves. Stop looking in this life. Look to Christ. Look to the one who conquered it and lives in the next and will come back and will take us there. That's where we look. That's where we go. Those are the unsearchable riches we need to be reminding ourselves of. That the one who became poor for us did so that we might become rich in him. Friend, do you know this Jesus? Do you know this one who is loved like that? Don't look to the world. Look to him. Friend, in him are riches everlasting. I guarantee and assure you, you can try in vain that course for your life. Only he can satisfy. Only he will do it. We're not just called to be satisfied, friends. We are called also to share what we have. To share what we have. Look back, chapter 4. Look back there to verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from man's envy of his neighbor. This also is a vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. Just stop right there at verse 6. You know, in that verse 6, that quietness is, I think, a little better translated rest. The CSB doesn't like that. It's a picture of contentment. It's a picture of not always trying to two-fist our way through life, if you will. You know, always toiling, always trying to grab with both hands. He's saying that's actually not how you live sort of a godly, content life. You don't do that in order to satiate those ever-increasing appetites. This one being presented in 4:6 has actually struck a godly balance. A godly balance. He's grateful for all the fullness he has in one hand, and yet that still leaves him with a free hand to give and of which to serve others. That's the picture. He's saying, better to share it, what you have, than to stockpile it. Better to disperse it than merely store it all up. Better to give it rather than gather it all in. That's why he follows in chapter 4, verses 7, 8, with that warning of the one who doesn't do that and that sinful pursuit of wealth. He's again helping us see money. It's a great servant. It is a horrible master. Great servant, horrible master. And we keep it from mastering us by letting it go with one hand. So we can turn it loose, so we can give it away, so it can be used. That's what the fool won't do. Notice, what does the fool do? He takes both his hands and he folds them over his chest. Eating, it says, his own flesh. It's a grotesque image, but it's meant to picture for us the one who would simply consume all that he has, even himself, on himself. Like self-cannibalizing. A gross image. But the wise man, no, he will rejoice. He will be satisfied with the one hand and give away with the other. Part of that question being asked is, what if our work, you know, what if our wealth was never created to make us successful, but rather faithful? What if it's not about what we can gain, but what if it's more about what we can give? My Christian friend, I wonder, are you generous with what you have? Do you happily give what you have away? Are you open-handed with your things, or do you hold them tight and do you hold them close? I think one of the things the New Testament assumes of Christians is that they support the work of the gospel wherever they are. They meet the needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ, in their own church community. Friends, just know that's exactly, in fact, what a church budget does. So let me just speak to the members of UBC for a moment. If you're visiting, wonderful to have us. I'm not speaking to you. I'm speaking particularly to the members of UBC who have covenanted to give and to support the work of the gospel here. Are you supporting the spiritual work of the body by giving faithfully to the budget? Now, as an elder board, just so you know, the elders as a board, we don't know what any of you give as individuals. I don't want to know that. We don't want to know that. We don't want our pastoral care to be in any way influenced by that. We don't want to show favoritism to one who would give or perhaps discard one who wouldn't give and doesn't give. That being said, one of the things the elders do is we do know basic trends. And last year, almost 40% of our membership didn't give at all to the budget. That's a large number. And I don't say that to guilt you, but I say that on behalf of the elders as genuine spiritual concern for you. For where your treasure is, Jesus says, there your heart will be also. Now, I'm grateful this year that trend is a little better. And yet my sense is that some of you may have to take a hard look at your own budget. And let that budget speak honestly to your own heart. Where is your treasure? Where is your hope? Is it where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal? Or is your treasure, as reflected in your own budgets and in your own decisions, is it in an imperishable kingdom that doesn't spoil and will never fade? Friend, your budget will tell you that. That's not a rhetorical question. You can go do it. You can look in your budget. It will tell you exactly what your heart thinks. But, you know, beyond that, members, how are you sharing with one another? Are you even just broadly speaking open-handed with your things? You know, one of the things we see in Acts, one of the traits that was most admirable about the early church community is how much they shared with those who were in need. Are you willing to do that? You know, of your wealth, of your time, of your possessions, of your dinner table, of all those things. You know, how tight-fisted are you, perhaps, with the money that you give away? You know, I love the encouragement some of you are in this. And so I just to pick one, like I know there are more than one, but the Stillwells, for example, I love how they open up their home. They have people in eating all the time. They have people living in their home. They give regularly of their things. They want other Christians who are in need to have something to use. They try to bless them and encourage them. That's a great model for us. And I know they're not the only ones who do it. But an example of those who know where their treasures lie. You know, I had a friend in D.C. who used to build an additional line item into his budget, right? He's given to the church. He's doing other things. Build an additional line item just to be a spiritual blessing to other Christians. And he and his wife said, you know what? That line was like our most favorite to spend every month. How could we take this money and be of spiritual good to others? Now listen, you may not have much. You know, maybe you're here, you're a high school student. Maybe you're a college student. That's okay. You know, the Lord knows. Of course, there are time and talents you have you can use for him. But of treasure, the Lord doesn't expect you to give what you don't possess. But what you do have, what little you may possess, start that practice now of being open-handed, of being generous, of giving, of being gracious, happily gracious like that. Start that practice now, because I assure you, it will not get easier as you get older. It just won't get easier. Because here's the thing. You know, Ralph Waldo Emerson, he once said, money costs too much. Think about that for a moment, and that is exactly what Solomon is saying. Money costs too much. I think he's right. Solomon would agree. You know, consumer debt, nearing $14 trillion. That is already above the heights reached before the Great Recession back in 2008. When it comes to money, that number alone is just a reminder that all of us can suffer in various forms from this deadly affluenza. It's spiritual and emotional and even physical costs. Friends, those aren't just destructive marginally. They can be deadly to our own lives and spiritual health. And some will not recover. Friend, might that be describing you this morning? Might you be plagued in that significant a way? Have you literally been, and I mean literally hell-bent, on the pursuit of wealth? Jesus says you can be. Jesus says many are. He gives the parable of the soils for the one whose life and spiritual health and vitality is choked out by the cares and worries and riches of this world. It's not just a disease that plagues the rich. Make money your God. Make money your God, and it will plague you like the devil. It will. Make it your servant, and it will free you not only to be rich toward God, but to be rich toward one another. So friends, how will you think, whatever you have, how will you think this morning about your fortune? Friend, what will that fortune say about who you serve? What will that fortune finally say about where you're headed? Friends, let's pray. Oh God, we pray that you'd use your word to expose in us areas in which we may have been blind to sin, to encourage us in faithfulness. Lord, Solomon often uses stark imagery. He even uses the image of a miscarriage so that we wouldn't miscarry our way through life. The ways in which we can be prone to set our hopes here. Oh God, we ask that you would release us from those chains that would hold us here, and that our hope and our trust and our joy would indeed be elsewhere in Christ. Help us in this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.